You may be seated. Good morning, and welcome to our special worship service this morning in the context of our 8th annual Seminary Scholarship Symposium. It is a pleasure to be here and to be together, to have this special assembly, special worship, and to spend some time in the house of the Lord to worship Him, to pray, and to study His Word together. We've looked forward to this event for many weeks now, and here we are. Today we are very thankful to welcome our guest, Dr. Michael Kinnaman, to our campus. It is a pleasure, Michael, to have you here. I have known Dr. Kinnaman for, 13 years or so, through various associations, particularly through the Faith and Order Commission of the National Council of Churches. At the time when I met Dr. Kinnaman for the first time, he was a professor in Lexington, Kentucky, maybe a dean also, perhaps, and I was a professor here, and we've, through the years, have had some very good relationships together, have got to know and get acquainted with each other much more. Now listen to my words. Dr. Kinnaman is the former General Secretary of the National Council of Churches. He ended his term as General Secretary at the end of December. For health reasons, for personal reasons, he decided that it would be better for him to return to teaching. So at the moment, he's in a transition period, a little bit of a sabbatical type of a period as he awaits beginning his new position in teaching. Dr. Kinnaman is a scholar at heart, scholar of ecumenical studies, of interchurch relationships. And he has been very, very involved in these kinds of relationships through his career. He himself is an ordained minister of the Christian Church, the Disciples of Christ. Now, most of us here probably don't know what that denomination is. But you know some people who have connections with that denomination. Joseph Bates and James White were members of the Christian Connection. That's an antecedent denomination to the Disciples of Christ. That's the ethos, that's the tradition of Christianity that our pioneers came from and that Dr. Kinnaman is connected with as an ordained minister of that church. Dr. Kinnaman has been involved in teaching, as I've said. If you've got the bulletin there that was given to you, there's a little bit of a biography on pages 6 and 7. Dr. Kinnaman taught at Eden Theological Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, taught and also was dean of the Seminary for the Christian Church Disciples in Lexington, Kentucky. Also taught before that at the Christian Theological Seminary in Indianapolis, just a couple of hours south of us here. So very much involved into teaching ministry for many, many years as part of his career. For the last 4 years, until the end of December, he was connected with the National Council of Churches as the General Secretary of the Council. Before that, he was also involved with the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches, located in Geneva, Switzerland. During those years he was in Geneva, he got acquainted with some of us, Dr. Raoul Dedrin in particular, who was at the time Dean of our seminary and also a professor here. Dr. Kinnaman knows many other Adventist church leaders through his years as being involved in all kinds of ecumenical activities. He is a widespread author, has written many books, and there are more that are coming out in a few weeks, in a few months. And so he is a capable and very knowledgeable person when it comes to interchurch relationship. How do we live Christianity together? This morning, though, he is going to speak from the scriptures, from the book of Romans. And I see that Dr. Stefanovic is there, way at the back there, who teaches Romans. Well, in fact, you just came from a class on the book of Romans, didn't you? And you are preparing a commentary on the book of Romans. So there we are. We are going to study the book of Romans this morning, a couple of those chapters.
Maybe I should have chosen James or something.
Maybe. Dr. Kinnaman is married to Mardine. They have two daughters, Anna and Leah. He lives in Washington, D.C., and is very involved there in inner the loop, so to speak, in D.C. and all of these activities there. We are very thankful, Michael, to welcome you to our worship service this morning, to our seminary. It is the first time that you come here, and we are blessed by having your presence here. So we are thankful for the words of wisdom that you will bring to us. Don't forget to come tonight, 6 o'clock in the Commons. We will have a reception and a poster session. And then at 7 o'clock, we will have the plenary address that Dr. Kinderman will present, responded by one of our professors, Dr. Nick Miller, and then question and answers from the audience. So this is part of our scholarship symposium. We're thankful for what we can do to uplift the name of the Lord, for giving us sharp minds to study the Word and to get to understand Him and His people better. As we begin and continue our worship this morning, let me read a call to worship that comes from the Scriptures in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5. Chapter 5 is a description of a vision of heaven. And there in heaven we have the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and they all fall down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang together a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests of our God, and we shall reign on the earth." May this be part of our worship experience this morning, to experience the flavor of heaven together. Amen.
Good morning, seminary family. Let us open God's word to Romans 14, verses 1 through 9. "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." Amen.
Was the change when Jesus came in, down in my heart, deep in my heart. Banish my sorrow and burden of sin, wonderful change in my heart. Down deep in my heart. spirit and filled with thy love. Down deep in my heart, justified freely, he filled me with joy. Down in my heart, deep in my heart, songs of rejoicing my tongue shall employ. Jesus, the joy of my heart. Down deep in my heart, Lord, purge every part. Fill with thy spirit and filled with thy love. Down deep in my heart, love so amazing from heaven it came. Down in my heart, deep in my heart, in all its fullness forever the same, redeeming love in my heart. Down deep in my heart, Lord, purge every part. Fill with thy spirit and fill with thy love. Down deep in my, deep in my heart.
Oh, sure, make the guest speaker follow the faculty quartet. Grace and peace to you. In the name of the one we all call Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to begin by giving thanks for the ministry that God has done through the Seventh-day Adventist Church and through this seminary. Let's say it another way. For the ministry that God has done, is doing, and will do through this wonderful community of faith. So I give thanks for that. I also give thanks for being on this seminary campus, which, as you've heard, is my first time here, probably not a surprise. And also for the invitation that I've received from my good friend and your dean. Let me state my respect and appreciation for him in this way. If I'm asked to make a presentation at the Faith and Order Commission of the National Council, and I want to have a respondent who will listen carefully and respectfully and respond with integrity and theological depth out of his or her own tradition, then Denis Fortin is one of the two or three people I would turn to first. Can I say it any stronger than that? This is a man deeply respected by colleagues across the country, not because he isn't representing you fully, but precisely because he is. He represents you very well, and I want to say that publicly. In this way, by the way, as you've already heard, he stands in a glorious tradition that does include Dr. Raoul Dederen, who was on the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches when I was on the staff of that commission some years ago. Let me say one other personal word I hadn't intended to, but when I was invited, I was General Secretary of the National Council of Churches, and I did resign from that position at the end of December because of a heart attack and 9 stents over the last 4 years. I mention that because I believe, as you do, in the power of prayer, And I ask for your prayers for healing and wholeness in my life, even as I pray the same for yours. Now, I say to you, friends, I intend to live with God's help for a very long time. But it seemed to me that the travel demands of that office were too great, given this condition, and thus I asked to step aside. And this is the first invitation I have accepted since then. I hope it stands as a mark of my appreciation, and also that I don't always like preaching to the same choir. One specific thing that I appreciate about the Adventist tradition is your love of Scripture. In an era, let me say this strongly, of rampant biblical illiteracy in the church, I pray that you will share this love of Scripture even more aggressively in wider church circles. It is a gift that you, along with some others, bring to the whole body of Christ. This evening, and I hope you'll be there, I intend to speak more directly about the ecumenical movement, which is a movement, I'll say it carefully, whose aim is to make visible the unity which is our gift in Jesus Christ. You hear with me? Not which we create, but a unity which we make visible that is a gift to us in Jesus Christ. But this morning, it seems appropriate to explore what Scripture has to say about the unity of Christ's followers. And the particular text that I want us to consider is Paul's breathtaking vision of reconciled community in Romans 14 and 15. I know from my own experience of seminary teaching that not every seminarian regards theology as breathtaking. But stay with me and see if, in fact, the Spirit will speak to you through this text in the same way that it has spoken to me. I appreciated very much the wonderful reading from Ivory. I want to add to it by reading a few more verses. Turn, if you would, again to 14. I read then from verse 13 in chapter 14 of Romans. And I read from the New Revised Standard Version because the National Council of Churches holds the copyright on this one. Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Very important verse for us to come back to. If your brother or sister is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The one who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and has human approval. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And then, if you would, look also at chapter 15, beginning with verse 5. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The key verse, friends, in a sense, I think I can say a summation of Romans, is 15:7. Welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Say it with me, please. Welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I'll have more to say about this in a moment, but notice first Paul's basic logic in this text and I think throughout his letters. Christians, I'm afraid, so often think in if-then terms. If I love and forgive my neighbor, then God will love and forgive me. And, as you know, there is scriptural basis for thinking of this. But for Paul, if I'm not mistaken, the logic of the gospel is not if, then, but because, therefore. You with me? Because God loves me, therefore I am free to love and forgive my neighbor. I'll ask again, are you with me? Very important in this text. Welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed you. You are welcomed. You are accepted by the God who was in Jesus Christ. Now live as a welcoming people. Of course, that's easy to say and hard to do. As Paul well knows, having had to deal with these contentious Corinthians and Romans. Adventists know anything about contentious people? I'll come back to that anyway. And that brings us then to chapter 14. The division in Rome, to use Paul's language, is between the weak and the strong. The strong were those who believed that there is no need to maintain the Jewish dietary laws or observe the special days on the Jewish calendar now that the Messiah has come. The weak, you can bet they didn't choose the labels, were those who regarded strict observance of Jewish law as an integral part of their response in faith to Jesus Christ. Friends, I have heard more than one minister dismiss this as a debate over matters that weren't terribly important, but don't believe it. As far as the antagonists were concerned, nothing less was at stake than the very definition of what it means to be Christian. Now, it is quite clear that these two groups were not welcoming one another. That's my understatement of the morning. From chapter 14, verse 3, those who eat, that is, those who feel free to eat all foods, must not, you remember the language, despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, an indication that this is exactly what was going on. I'll ask another question. As you can tell, I don't think preaching is a spectator sport, so let me ask again. Some things never change, do they? Despising and judging have been characteristic not only of presidential campaigns, but of the church for two millennia. Those who think themselves free from the law look down their noses at those joyless, backward conservatives who hold fast to it, and those who see the law as crucial wag their fingers at those undisciplined, worldly liberals who violate it. Any of this sound familiar? Maybe not to you, but any of it sound familiar in a wider church? Now, the apostle will have none of this, as I read it, for two reasons. First, and feel free to amen if you agree with these, first, no matter what you may think of these others in the church, God, he says, has already welcomed them. Welcome one another, just as Christ has welcomed you. All of us have been accepted by grace alone. Eating meat will not make you acceptable. Indeed, no behavior can make you righteous. For you are saved, reconciled to God only by God's grace. A point that is very strongly made in the Adventist statement of fundamental beliefs. Second reason he'll have none of this. These attitudes of judging and despising set us up, to use Paul's language, as lords of each other, whereas the point is that we are now Christ's people and he alone is Lord. Chapter 14, 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall. A better translation might be, who are you to pass judgment on the members of another household? Paul is emphasizing here not subordination of followers to Christ, but the distinctive place of honor that each of us has through him. In Romans 15, 1 through 7, I think there's no question about this, Paul clearly identifies himself with the strong group. As he writes in Galatians, you remember it, Christ has, what, set us free. But, and here's the catch, there is a commensurate responsibility to use our freedom to build up the community. To use our freedom from the requirements of law without regard to the consequences this has for our sisters and brothers, without regard to the unity of the body of Christ, is to abuse that very freedom, at least as Paul sees it. As Paul says in these verses, the norm for all action, and I expect amens from everybody here, is Christ, the one who, though strong, became weak for our sake. The one who, though truly free, became what? A servant for our sake. The one who, though equal to God, became flesh for our sake. Self-limitation for the sake of others, for the sake of our community with others. That's the guideline for those who claim Christ's name. Friends, let me ask again, can you see the implications of this for life in the contemporary church? A tepid response. Friends, can you see the implications of this for life in the contemporary church? In an age when Christians regularly condemn one another for being on the wrong side of the culture wars, Paul offers us several guidelines for how to live in community. I want to name four of these guidelines, and in doing so, I'm indebted especially to the work of the New Testament scholar Robert Jewett, but others as well, and you'll recognize them, Professor. First point of these four that I want to make, that I tease out of this passage, these are guidelines I think Paul is offering for living in this kind of community. First of all, do everything you do in a spirit of thanksgiving. Do everything you do in a spirit of thanksgiving. Remember his language. Those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God. You remember it? While those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and what? Give thanks to God. Now, of course, the Romans may not all have been so high-minded, but it's the apostles' way of saying that those who know themselves welcomed by God will surely live lives of gratitude in response to grace. And stop worrying so much about whether others make the grade. I understand I'm meddling a little bit here, but let me put it even more provocatively. The good news, as I read it, is not that only we are saved, but that even we are embraced in the love of Christ, for which we say, thanks be to God. Second guideline that I think Paul offers us in this wonderful text for how to live in this sort of community, protect the integrity of those with whom you disagree. Oh, my goodness. Protect the integrity of those with whom you disagree. Many of you, writes Paul, believe as he did that nothing is unclean in itself and therefore feel free to eat anything. But he continues, this is such a wonderful part, in 14:23, those who have doubts about this are condemned if they eat, because they would not be acting from faith. You follow him? Those who he believes one way, but those who believe another, if they acted according to their belief, would be violating their own integrity. Do not, says Paul, force your brother or sister into such a position, especially if they're doing what they do in an attempt to honor God. I think verse 13 sums it up. Resolve never to put a stumbling block in the way of your neighbor. Behind all of this, if I'm not mistaken, is a profound understanding, not only of the gospel, but also of human nature. What we so often seek in others is a reflection of ourselves. This, however, is not love as Paul understands it. Saint Augustine captures it perfectly when he wrote that agape means I want you to be. The other, those who see the world so differently from you, is still a child of God for whom Christ died. To those who sarcastically dismiss the conservatism of some church members, Paul says, stop it. And for those who sarcastically dismiss the liberalism of some church members, Paul says, stop it. Protect the integrity of those with whom you disagree. At the same time, and this is the third point, boy, this is tough, protect your own integrity. Or as he puts it in chapter 14, be fully convinced in your own minds. Christians, as he sees it, are not compelled to conform to each other's standards, but we do have a responsibility to pursue the truth of God's character with all the integrity that we can muster. You've been nicely supportive of me so far, but I'm going to go way out on a limb now. Friends, I could no more regard Scripture as inerrant than I could fly. It would be a massive violation of my own integrity to deny what, as I see, are the undeniable results of historical critical scholarship. But no matter what I think, Scripture is inerrant authority for those who treat it that way. They should not claim that I don't take the Bible as authoritative because that isn't true. But I shouldn't force them to see through my lens as if that were possible. I hadn't intended to say this right here, and I'll say more of it this evening, but I know very much that within the Adventist community, there is a great fear that engagement with ecumenism might mean, for example, being forced to give up something like Sabbath observance. Heavens, no. Hear me. I think other parts of the church have let atrophied things that you hold sacred. I think we need to learn in other parts of the church what it means to keep serious Sabbath. It's not a matter of giving up. It's a matter of what we learn from one another when we keep to our integrity. And fourth, this is the key, encourage growth in one another. Chapter 14, 19, let us then pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. What a great line. This is why what Jewett calls Paul's strenuous tolerance, you remember it, Professor Stefanovich, thank you, is not the same as putting all welcome signs on the door. Paul is talking about an active welcoming that seeks to learn from others, from those who are different, so that the body may be built up. The world talks about getting along for the sake of civic harmony. The church talks about communion for the sake of mutual growth. precisely because all of us see the mystery of God in a mirror dimly and therefore need each other. Friends, we are here at the very heart of the ecumenical understanding of church. We need each other. Paul doesn't call for agreement. He doesn't call for compromise. Rather, he insists that it is precisely our willingness to live trustfully with acknowledged differences that bears witness. This may be the most important thing I say. That bears witness to the God whose grace alone holds us together. Bears witness that the church is not a community of our making. You with me? If we create the church, we make it like-minded enclave. If God makes the church, we don't set the entrance requirements. Please remember, it is not that Paul thinks both arguments have equal merit. He identifies with the strong group, and he makes this case vigorously throughout his letters. Here in Romans, however, he insists that the unity of the body is more important than political or even theological victories, because it is that unity which witnesses more powerfully than anything else to God's welcoming grace. To put it even more polemically, I think the demand for conformity undermines the very nature of the church. Just as Christ's welcome does not wait for the transformation of the sinner but comes as an unconditional gift, so the competing factions in Rome were to accept each other without demanding conformity. And here's the punchline: such community is an embodiment of the gospel itself. Mutual welcome is God's intention for all of creation, and we are to be the sign, the embodiment of it here and now. Have I meddled a little? Y'all all right so far? All right, in closing, now I've got to add all the footnotes. In closing, I must admit that there are times when Paul sounds much more exclusive than he does in Romans 14 and 15. This happens, it seems to me, whenever he feels that the gospel of God's unconditional welcoming grace is being distorted. Paul's most contentious letter, would you say, Professor, is probably Galatians, where he wishes at one point, you remember it, that his opponents would castrate themselves. Not his most ecumenical statement. Now, one thing this may tell us is that Paul didn't always practice what he preached, but there's a deeper issue, and it has to do with this logic of the gospel, because therefore, with which we started. In Galatians, follow with me one more minute. In Galatians, Paul's opponents apparently taught that obligation leads to freedom. Be circumcised, keep the law, you with me? And you will be saved. If then. And Paul has to say, no, you have it precisely backwards. He practically shouts this at the beginning of Galatians 5. You are free. Why do you act like slaves? You are accepted. You are welcomed. Now live as those whose lives are marked by the welcome that has been extended to you in Christ. Welcome one another, just as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. This is the gospel that defines us. If we get this straight, then we can live with other differences in community. The insistence that others become like us undermines the gospel, which is that all of us are saved by grace and grace alone. It is possible, of course, to be open to others, to seek unity with others, because you don't believe much of anything. Now I'm letting all the skeletons out of the closet. There's a lot of this in the ecumenical movement, live and let live. But for Paul, openness to others stems precisely from the nature of Christian faith. Those who have been set free from the fear that they are unwelcomed gain the freedom to welcome others. Those who know themselves loved unconditionally find the strength to grow in a community of genuine disagreement through which the community itself grows in love and truth. Now is my second most important paragraph as I end. Obviously, I can't preach a sermon like this and then ask, do you agree? But I do hope this has been useful to look at one of the biblical foundations of the modern ecumenical movement, this movement for Christian unity. In that regard, it may seem as if I've been preaching at you and others who have not historically been involved in that movement. That is not my intent. I bear witness to you, friends, that many of the so-called ecumenical churches have members who look down their noses at Seventh-day Adventists, wanting to label you as cult. How do I say it? Wanting to exclude you because you don't share their understanding of inclusivity. Paul's word of challenge comes every bit as much to them as it does to any of us who are gathered here this morning. Welcome one another, say it with me, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. God is not glorified by our victories over each other. God is not glorified when the church looks like a like-minded club. God is not glorified when Christians fight each other or live in separate enclaves. This, I believe, is the good news. Thanks be to God.
Well, I think we've been challenged. And on the heels of our week of spiritual emphases last week and the kinds of sermons we heard last week, all of them based on John chapter 17, that's interesting to get a different ring from Paul instead of from John. And we talked about that last night and this morning. And this is beautiful. There's growth in our thinking. There is ways of trying to understand what Paul is trying to say. And within our own communities, how many times do we fight with each other because of this rule or that rule and what I eat and what you eat and so on, and how to embrace one another. This is a beautiful reminder of ourselves. And then the broader perspective, how do I look at my neighbor and how do I embrace him or her also in the name of the Lord Jesus? Thank you, Michael, for challenging us here this morning.